I see you, Shayna. What's up, girl? So anyways, hey, we're going to get started today. What a fun series. Looking back, looking forward, looking at these Christian brothers and sisters, followers of Christ throughout history or modern day who have really spoken to us, you know, influenced us. And today I get to talk about a dude who I might even go as far as to say, I love this guy. I love this guy I'm going to talk about today. And I'm thankful to the teaching team in particular for picking a fun series that allows us and allowed me to spend some more time with this guy who I haven't hung out with in a while. So yeah, thanks for that. Let's get started. I have to use the right button to get started. So last week, man, Mike Iaconelli, huh? What a crazy radical for Jesus. Brian, thank you. Mike Iaconelli, it's kind of like a tag, the way that Brian set it up last week. He's kind of tagging me in to somebody who I believe, I don't know, took the baton from Mike Iaconelli and in some ways inspired and took that yeast, if you will, or that mustard seed of the kingdom from Mike Iaconelli and took it and allowed it to grow. Mike Iaconelli was responsible for, among other things, co-founding something called YS, or Youth Specialties. And it's a huge, as you can see on the screen, it's a national youth workers convention. And they have all kinds of resources and yada yada for people in youth ministry. So Mike Iaconelli was part of that. It happens to be that the gentleman that I'm going to talk about today, I was first introduced to him at YS. A quick thing about that. So this goes way back. I can't remember a lot of years, guys. And I'm glad I mentioned the COVID in the beginning, because COVID brain and fog is like for real. And I don't feel like I have access to everything in my mind necessarily. So forgive me if I mess up my date, sir. But I'll just say a long time ago, before I had gray in my beard, actually, this will help you. I went to this National Youth Workers Convention as a professional Christian. I was working for Azusa Pacific University at the time, working in their international missions office. And I was sent there with a buddy of mine to host a booth at this convention, which means, you know, we got to schmooze people and try to get people to give us their money so that we can perpetuate our ministry and yada, yada. While there are often some really good speakers, and I like good speakers. And so we're there, and I hear about this guy. And he sounds a little bit more about kind of like a black sheep, if you will, than any other speaker I've heard at YS. And so I took my shaved head, goatee, earring wearing self. And I bring that up because that might give you like the era. I think it was like maybe late 90s, early 2000s. What was fantastic, if any of you were like in church, especially in youth ministry around that time, that was not a unique look. Like when I entered into, the room where this convention was happening, guess what? Every other youth pastor was rocking the bald head and the goatee. Shayna, you know what I'm talking about. This is actually what inspired me. I wasn't going to talk about this. That's what inspired me to grow the full beard. And I've never stopped rocking it because I was like, I just don't want to be the bald headed goatee guy. But anyways. All that to say, I walk in and I'm sitting there and I'm ready to hear this guy. And another gentleman, Tony Campolo, comes out, and I'm going to pause really quick. I like talking about my dad. My dad, two of my dad's like biggest like fans. No, I said that wrong. Two people that my dad was a big fan of. Did I get that out right? Were Mike Iaconelli, specifically for the Wittenberg Door. My dad loved that stuff. That magazine was fantastic. And another one was Tony Campolo, who had a really big influence on my father's theology and on my father's walk on his path with Christ. So Tony comes out on stage and he does this introduction for a guy, and he's going, and he says at one point, he says, and now I've reached a place in my career. Tony's not only a pastor, but he's a professor. And Tony says, I've reached a place in my career where this young man that I'm introducing is a former student, but now I look to him as my teacher. And he stepped off the stage and this dude popped up. guys, this tall, skinny, white dude with dreadlocks, and he's from Tennessee, y'all, like Tennessee, like he, if you've ever heard this guy speak, I'm gonna get to his name in a second, but if you've ever heard him speak, he's just an amalgamation of stuff, you know what I mean? I just look at him like there's so much going on there. As he talks a little bit more, he's, you know, he lets us know like the clothes he's wearing, he actually made them, and it has to do because of his convictions, and we'll get to that. But ultimately what he was there to talk about was poverty. And it's like, okay, cool. And we're kind of feeling like entertained. We're at this big convention, right? It's all about us as youth pastors and youth ministry. It's all for us. And this guy is going to, you know, pump us up. And he did pump me up. I think he pumped us all up, but not what we were expecting, man. Not what we were expecting. Because this dude, his name's Shane, by the way. Shane Claiborne. And this guy, Shane, who is a year younger than me, he starts telling us a story about how he got involved in poverty. And I guess the quick thing I'll tell you, and I'm gonna be plugging his book this whole sermon. So I hope at the end of this, at least a handful of you will grab at least his first book, and I'll get to that. But he just goes through his story and he talks about growing up in the Bible Belt and growing up in the Christian culture. It's, again, same era as me. I'm 47, he's 46. He talked all about just how strange, you know, it was to navigate the Christian culture, and what he realized at the end of kind of growing up in that that culture, if you will. He realized he didn't really know Jesus too much, but he knew a lot about Jesus and how what Jesus thought about things and how Jesus would maybe talk about things today, but he didn't really feel like he knew Jesus. And it wasn't until he had an opportunity when he was a student at Eastern University, which is where Tony Campolo was his sociology professor, where he was in the cafeteria and some of his friends were all huddled around a newspaper, and there was a headline, and I might mess this up, you'll have to read the book. but there was a headline that said something about Jesus being kicked out of church. And what it was is there was a group of unhoused families that had moved in to an abandoned Catholic church. I believe they were in New Jersey. Might have been Philadelphia too. Like I said, the details right now, my brain, I don't got access. But they had moved in, they were squatting in this church, and the church, the archdiocese or whatever it was, said, you know, they gave them an ultimatum, they were going to kick them out. And that seemed to really cause Shane and all his friends, they found themselves at a crossroad. They found themselves at a crossroad where they said, hey, this Jesus that we're learning about in class, we're not seeing it happen. And so they decided to go move in. And so they moved in solidarity with these families. And man, I'm like on the verge of emotion, sorry. and it was beautiful. It was beautiful what they learned. It was beautiful what they saw. At one point they put up a sign that said, how can we worship a homeless poor man on Sunday and then ignore one on Monday? That spoke to me. That spoke to a lot of us. He got our attention, you know what I mean? And then he did something crazy, y'all. Then he did something crazy. He had his staff, who he might call his holy pranksters. He had his staff walk onto stage with him, and they're carrying these massive trash bags. And he says in his fantastic Tennessee accent, which I won't try too hard, but he says, you know, it's a funny thing when they invite you to speak on poverty, and then they pay you a crap ton of money to do so. And it just, the irony wasn't lost on him. And so he took the opportunity, he took the opportunity to teach us all something. And it was something that he learned. Again, you'll need to read this book that I'll plug here in a second, but it was something he learned with some time that he spent with Mother Teresa. And it was a famous quote of hers. I think a lot of you know it, but she says, in this life, you can't do great things, but only small things done with great love will change the world. And so as he's telling us that, his friends on stage start dumping these bags, and lo and behold, there's piles and piles of $1 bills. And he tells us that what they had done is that he and his group had prayed over all this money. He cashed the stipend check that YS gave him to speak. He cashed it into $1 bills, hence, you know, these bags and bags of $1 bills. And they prayed over all of them. And they prayed that we would be inspired, that followers of Christ would be inspired to think about small acts of love, of great love. And what they did was they wrote the word love on each dollar bill. They poured them into piles. And then he dared us to come up on stage and grab a dollar. And the challenge was to be creative. I alluded to it earlier about the mustard seed and the yeast. You know, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. It's not this big marketing campaign with millions and millions of dollars. He equates it to mustard seed. He equates it to yeast, the small little act that gets inside and deep and systemically starts to change things. Amen. So Shane gave us these dollars and he said, come on up. Come grab one and do something creative with it. What could you do with a dollar, right? Because how many of us are like, oh, it's just a dollar, right? How many of us are like, oh, it's just a $10 bill? But he challenged us. So we went up there and got our dollar, and oh my goodness, this dude made an impact. One of the quotes that stood out a lot in the early years in his, like, talks, and even in that first book that I'm going to show you here in a second, is kind of what I alluded to earlier too, is he just, this idea that he had been taught what to believe, but not necessarily how to live, right? How to actually live the way of Jesus. For me at that stage of life, I'm kind of entering into professional Christendom at Azusa Pacific University, and this was one of the most beautiful, life-giving, refreshing messages I had ever heard. And it was exactly what I needed at the time. His book, which I bought right away after that fantastic talk and challenge, his book, his first one, is called The Irresistible Revolution. But I actually really like the kind of subtitle parenthetically down below, Living Life as an Ordinary Radical. Irresistible Revolution, Living as an Ordinary Radical. What Shane did was he taught a lot of us and gave us permission to recognize that we didn't need to go to seminary. We didn't need to go get degrees. We didn't need to go get all of the right answers. What we needed to do was go and interact with Jesus. What we needed to do was go and interact with the people that Jesus seemed to be attracted to. And maybe then we'd start to get a glimpse. Well, this book that I, amen, Chris, I'm so with you, bro. this book, it really is just his story, like transition from, again, Eastern Tennessee. Hey, my mom's trying to get in. Come on in, mom. Eastern Tennessee, you know, Bible Belt dude to radical, you know, Jesus loving, making his own clothes, you know, living an intentional community. They started a community and group called the Simple Way out in Philadelphia. And Shane is responsible, maybe not responsible. He might not like that. He's kind of the poster child, the face of the new monastic movement that kind of started emerging out of the emergent church and the emergent movement in the 90s. And he really kind of took that to a whole new level. And if you're not familiar with what monasticism is or even new monasticism, if you can recall, we did a sermon not too long ago about like the different characters in the gospel. And there was a group called the Essenes where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in that group in Qumran. The Essenes were a group of people who lived monastically. They lived in intentional community away from the at large, you know, city and empire, and dedicated themselves to the pursuit of the divine. It's where we get our word monastery from, right? Well, Shane recognized that doesn't work too well if you're not influencing the culture at large. And so they moved into the roughest neighborhood possible in Philadelphia and just started spreading their mustard seed and spreading their yeast, if you will, and just seeing the kingdom kind of transform a spot. This book, as Chris alluded to here in the chat as well, radically, radically changed my life. So much so that we're going to fast forward some years now. Those are hot dogs that say I love you on there with mustard and ketchup. Your screen's not blurry there, my friends. Some years after my first interaction with Shane and his theology and his books, I was asked to lead my first ever trip to Guatemala from Azusa Pacific University. And this book became my team's, it was our handbook, if you will. And we had an event one night out at APU at the university. They had this huge event for the school. And there were hundreds of leftover hot dogs that I'm pretty sure were going to be thrown away, right? Because of stupid laws and crap. And some of the students on my team, these university students, sorry, I think I missed them. they remembered the love dollar, you know? They remember that challenge from Shane. And my students got all these hot dogs and they wrote love like on the wrap, like on the tinfoil on the outside, like if you're at a Dodger dog or something. And they prayed over all of them. And we asked the Spirit of God to guide us to people in need in Azusa and Pomona. And it was really beautiful. And I'm really sorry for the tears. I've been quarantined. I miss some of those people. I apologize. But it was so beautiful. And it was so, for lack of a better term, it was organic. It just happened because they were inspired by the Spirit of God, right? Through this man, Shane Claiborne. And it's infectious, guys. If you haven't been inspired in that way, if you haven't been touched by the Spirit or wrapped up in a beautiful movement of the divine, it's fantastic. And that wind was in my sails for a few chapters of life, and I'm super thankful. But this book, like I said, it ended up impacting the way we actually led our Guatemala trip. Some of you, I think even on this call, have been to Guatemala with me. And it literally, that trip is designed to have similar experiences like Shane, where we can just see opportunities to be the hands and feet of Jesus, to go in without a whole lot of, without this like charge, without this mandate to go and like change the world or like go and save souls for Christ, and just to go in and be one with Christ and see what he's up to in other places. Yeah, Shane really influenced that. Well, it also influenced, I'm going to fast forward a couple more years again. When I left Azusa Pacific and I went to teach at Maranatha High School in Pasadena, I was very blessed and honored to create a course for my seniors, a course in missiology, which it's just the study of mission or the study of Missio Dei, which is like, how has God been moving? How has the Spirit of God been moving throughout time and across cultures and borders? And how does that work? And so I got blessed to write the curriculum for this course. And I'll tell you, the Irresistible Revolution became our handbook again, because what I decided to do, because of inspiration, was let's not teach the history of mission or all these different things. Like, let's talk about what it means to live missionally. And some of you might remember that phrase. That was like a hot phrase, especially like in the emergent church, which has blossomed into so many beautiful things now in 2022, right? But that concept and idea of, like, you don't need to raise money and go on a short-term missions trip to save souls. And you don't need to, you know, no offense to my parents, like, you know, there are people who are called to go do that, but you don't necessarily have to go do that. It's not just for them. And that's the whole idea of living life as as an ordinary radical. And around the same time, Brian McLaren had a book out, and he kind of talked about how do we be like secret agents, you know, for the kingdom. Like, it doesn't matter where you are, if you're a singing instructor, or you're a CEO, or, you know, you're a waiter or a waitress or whatever it may be. Like, there are small things you can do with great love to expand the kingdom. And this book, I mean, I don't want to say, like in any way that this book, you know, was more transformative for my students than the Bible, but yeah, it sure was. But this book was inspired by somebody who was inspired by the Bible. And man, in fact, I'll tell you guys, I was just with a former student yesterday. He came out to hang out with us and in his 20s. And we talked a little bit about this. Like, this book impacted the crap out of a bunch of people. And yeah, I hope that you guys would pick this one up. It's an easy read. It's his story. For many of my students, the feedback I got was especially that beginning section where he talks about growing up in the Christian culture and really wanting to abandon it, but he couldn't shake the notion of Jesus. There's something compelling about Jesus and the way that he lives, you know. And I think, to be honest, I think a lot of my students, former students, are still curious about Jesus and haven't left yet, like a lot of my other ones have. And I think probably a lot of it is due to the inspiration that they received from Shane. As I alluded to earlier, Shane worked, he went out and worked with Mama T, as he calls her, and did some good things and learned some good things there. But one of the things that I think impacted me was this idea of a consistent life ethic about being pro-life in all of its stages and forms. And I've shared before how my dad was a Christian pacifist and raised me with those inklings, if you will. But it, again, really wasn't until Shane Claiborne that I really started entertaining some of these ideas. And yeah, it goes right into his kind of next book, where he continues to expand on some of these ideas of a constant ethic of life and you know, what it means to be citizens of this kingdom. And he put out another book here called Jesus for President. And I'll give you a small disclaimer. I don't know, it's kind of ornery in a way, but like in a really playful, wonderful way. And it's super, super artsy if you ever do buy this book, like the way that it's put together. It's a little avant-garde, you know, it was around the time of post-modernity really being acknowledged in Christianity. And I think the book reflects that. But what he does in this book, my friends, is absolutely incredible. He takes he takes theologians like Hauerwas, Brueggemann, Yoder. I mean, he just takes all these big Martin Luther King Jr. And a bunch of you know, historians and theologians from the first, second, third centuries, and really started to give a glimpse of the theopolitical nature of the gospel, the theopolitical nature of Jesus's message. And to unpack that term for all of us, when we say theopolitical, we're talking about the politics of God. And man, this is a weird subject to bring up right now in these last 2 years. These are hot, divided times. But really what Shane is doing in this book is trying to help us see that if we have a power structure here in our empires and we have economies here in our empires, well, the kingdom of God also has its ethics, right? It also has its economy. The economy in the kingdom of God, I think most of us have heard, is like things like, you know, the least of these shall be great, right? Like the last will be first. And if you have anything, give it to somebody else. If you have excess, it's a very counterintuitive economy, if you will. But in this book, Shane addresses a lot of the politics and cultural and political climate of the first century. He is a sociologist. That's probably why I'm also drawn to him as well. It's my degree is in that. But he really takes seminary level texts in this book and makes it easy for the rest of us to consume. If I could only pick between these two friends, not these two friends. If I can only pick between these two book, pause, friends, I think I'd really recommend this one to a lot of y'all, especially if you're trying to figure out what in the world does it mean to be a follower of Christ today? Because there's a lot of loud noise out there telling us what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, especially when it comes to politics. And we don't have to look very far than the gospel or even in this text to see, you know, that there is a third way. There's a third option. Let me move on really quick here. This particular book influenced all of my other classes that I taught at Maranatha, including Jesus and the Gospels, a New Testament survey course, and Romans and the Revelation of John. The background that this provided for my students, it made the Gospels come alive. It helped them to understand a lot of the interactions that Jesus has with different players, different characters in the Gospels. It really helped them to understand. And it also sets the stage to understand the rest of the New Testament. You know, why the letters are circulating the way they are, why the warnings in Revelation. It's just a fantastic, fantastic book. And I highly, highly recommend it. Let me see. Sorry, guys, doing my notes here as well. Oh, another thing I think I want to add about this particular book is I know that I've mentioned to you guys in the past about meta-narrative, which is this like overarching story throughout scripture. And one of the major, major meta-narratives is this idea of kingdom and empire colliding. It starts right in the beginning in Genesis. It's what you see in Exodus, and it just the trajectory just keeps on going. It's just empire and kingdom, always clashing. And I think that this particular book does a fantastic look and giving us context of that particular meta-narrative. And then how that particular meta-narrative actually impacted and influenced the early Christians and their understanding of how they were to interact with empire. And I think you'll find it to be mind-blowing, to be honest, some of the early thoughts. And if, you know, maybe if we have a little extra time or you ever want to chat about it, now we can go deep if you want to, but we'll stay quick here. Oh, hello, Becky. Okay, move on. Another book just not too long ago. I guess that's 6 years, isn't it? Anybody at that stage of life where 6 years feels like not that long ago? Just feels like a couple weeks ago? Yeah? No? All right. Whatever, Jeff. So in 2016, now this is a book I've only read a little bit of. I have it. I've only read a little bit, but I do want to let you guys know about this one as well, because it's a big impact. But he wrote a book called Executing Grace, How the Death Penalty Killed Jesus and Why It's Killing Us. And this really is, this is Shane expanding and growing on his understanding of a consistent pro-life ethic. And basically what that journey looks like is, he recognized when he was in East Tennessee Christian, a cultural Christian, he knew that they were supposed to be pro-life and against abortion. He said, but when he met Mother Teresa and started doing on his journey and learning more, and this idea of a consistent ethic of life, is his experience told him that what we really meant when we said pro-life was that we were like pro-womb and pro-birth. And once that child was born, they're on their own. That was kind of his thought. And he said, well, tackling issues like poverty is being pro-life. And tackling issues like healthcare is pro-life. And tackling issues like guns and gun violence is a pro-life issue. And ultimately, it led him all the way to that point where he says, hey, the death penalty needs to go, because that is not consistent with our pro-life ethic. There's a reason I've only read half of this book, because it's, I love you too, Shana. You love that message right there, huh? This book is heavy. This book is heavy. And he has story after story of people sitting on death row that are innocent. And there's no turning back from that. You know what I mean? Like when that person gets executed, there's no turning back. So he takes a deep look and really challenges us with our Christian ethic of life, of flourishing, of shalom, of wholeness. A few years back, he was actually up, well, he was doing a tour, but he was close by. I know Shelby went, my dad went, but he went to Emmanuel Presbyterian up in Thousand Oaks, where Catherine's son is a pastor. And he did a whole talk on nonviolence and a talk on this Executing Grace. And they actually were collecting weapons and they were melting them down and they were turning them into plowshares. Did I say that correctly? Someone can unmute themselves if they know how to say that better. I'm cool with that.
Yes.
Well, thank you, sir. Again, just showing people, hey, when Jesus said these things, y'all, it's not to memorize for a Bible verse. It's not to just know these things. It's so you can know the right, you know, answer when you get up to heaven and there's a litmus test to get you in. His whole thing was like, holy crap, maybe Jesus meant us to do these things. You know, like, why we still have these issues is because we haven't taken it seriously. It would maybe be Shane's conclusion. This book, again, Executing Grace, I've got a copy of this if someone wants to borrow it, but man, I'd suggest going out, especially if you're interested at all in this topic. Again, he comes at it from not only a follower of Christ, but a sociologist as well. And it's very moving. This quote, right? The death penalty has not survived despite Christians, but because of us. Ugh. Man. Guys, I got to kind of wrap things up and I don't have anything like written out. I just wanted to talk about this guy who, man, has so influenced my walk. It has been a blast these last few weeks to even just go through and think through this talk with you guys today, to consider the amount of dust that I have on me from Shane. And that's an old phrase, if you guys remember that from the rabbi talk. But in the first century, the idea of a disciple, man, to be a good disciple meant that you had the dust of your rabbi on you, you know, that you were following so closely. And there's so much dust of Jesus on this dude. And I'm so thankful for the impact and the dust through his books, through his talks. Guys, I've seen him speak multiple times. I only told you one about the love dollar. You got to let me chat again about like when he stole all of our shoes. Oh my goodness. That's a whole nother talk. But I'll leave you with this last quote here. Over and over, when I ask God why all of these injustices are allowed to exist in the world, I can feel the Spirit whisper to me, "You tell me why we allow this to happen. You are my body, my hands, my feet." Shane Claiborne helped me remember that this is just not a belief system that we have has said yes to. But if these beliefs do not transform the way that we act, then of course we're the hypocrites, right? Of course we're the hypocrites that society thinks we are. He wrote another book, co-authored it with someone, and all throughout that book, he had this other phrase, and it was a phrase he ended that first speech that I saw him do, that first sermon, and I hear him say it all the time, and it's this, and I want to leave it with you guys before we go into communion. Hopefully we're going into communion too with a few of you ready to go to Amazon and buy a book, you know what I'm saying? But he said this, so I'll say it to you, friends, especially those of you who've been in this for a while. You ever stop to think that you are the answer to most of your prayers? I'm not elevating any of you or myself to the place of God. But in the 14th chapter of John, Jesus tells us, it's better that I leave you so you can have my Spirit. So you can do what I've been doing and go on to do greater things that I've been doing. He tells his disciples, if you understood this, you could tell that mountain to move and it would. I'm not talking about joining a denomination that, you know, wants to give us all kinds of supernatural powers or any of this. What I'm saying is, we have access to the Spirit of God. We have access to the Spirit of God. And with that access, have you ever stopped to think that we might be the answer? Dear God, please be with that homeless man over there on the street. Hey, dear son, go take care of him. You are me. You've got all of me with you. Dear God, help that family down the street. Dear daughter, go do it. What I'm not saying is you're the answer to every prayer, friends. Don't get ahead of yourselves. The emotion that this evokes for me is recognizing how tired I am. Recognizing how jaded I've become. Recognizing how cynical I've become. And so, Spirit of God, I need you to breathe fresh in me. And I ask that you would breathe fresh air, new life, into all of those who are pursuing you, that they may have the energy, the wisdom, the love, the patience, the curiosity, and the creativity to be the kind of people that you designed us to be. Father God, with that energy, would you allow us to breathe life into other people so they can join us in this work? Would you breathe life into Liminal Church of Ventura, new life? We confess that we are tired, we are broken, we are hurt. We are the cause of some of that hurt. We are the cause of some of that brokenness. We're tired of the politics. We're tired of the division. Tired of not seeing each other. Inspire us, Spirit of God. Right where we're at, in the midst of all these things that I just said we're tired of, inspire us to do acts of great love, even if they're small acts, even if they're things people don't know about, even if they're things we don't get credit for your kingdom and for your name. Amen. Whoo! Hot dang, y'all. We're going to transition into communion here. I'd like to do a little just breathing meditation with you guys, if that's cool. So let me stop sharing this, and I'm going to switch over really quick. Is that music coming through at all for you guys? No, it's not coming through.
I'm not hearing it.
Well, that's a fine. How do you do?
I can play some audio here, Wayne, in the background if you want to.
Okay, that'd be cool, dude. Should I stop sharing screen?
No, you can keep sharing.
Okay. I like the visuals, really pretty, isn't it? Not too long ago. I get that's not true. This is years ago. It feels like not too long ago. I can remember listening to a message from Father Richard Rohr, who he was talking about being in relationship with God and you know, what did it mean to commune and connect with God? And in that beautiful long sermon, he had a little snippet, and he shared with those of us listening, right? He shared that the Jews recognize that the word Yahweh is probably one of the only words you can say in Hebrew without having to move your mouth. That you can just simply breathe the word Yahweh. And so if you breathe in, you can do so without even moving your mouth. And his point there was twofold. One, to remind us that as we enter into our very existence, the very first thing on our mouth is the name of God. And as we breathe our last breath of existence here on earth, we say the very name of God. But the other aspect, the one that is also quite inspiring to me, is just the remembering that the term in Hebrew, ruach, and in so many other ancient languages, the term for spirit is often the same term for breath and for the wind. And in Hebrew, ruach is responsible as well, or not responsible. It also means Holy Spirit, right? It's the spirit, it's the breath. When God breathes life in Genesis and into humanity, he's giving ruach, his very breath. And so before we come to the table, before we do communion via Zoom, which is strange. I don't think I've ever led this over Zoom. Let's center ourselves and follow that breath, right? God says, like, be still and know that I'm God. And if you know anything about mindfulness or any breathing techniques, like, your breath is the most accessible thing that you have to bring about stillness, to bring you into the present moment. So I will shut up now, sorry. And let's just breathe in the name of God for a little bit. Just place your attention on your breath. And recognize that it is God that is filling your lungs. We don't even have to think about it.
God, you are as close as the air we breathe. Imagine as you pull that oxygen into your blood, as you allow Yahweh in, imagine it going in between your cells, into that space, filling us with life, filling us with his shalom, his wholeness. You are as close as our breath, God. Creator God, maker of the universe, creator of all things, we bless you. We thank you for this gift of life. We bless you, God, and thank you for the opportunity to exist, for the opportunity to be in relationship with you and with each other. Fill us with your breath. Let it be the very wind that blows our sails as we submit to you on the daily. Keep us wide-eyed and listening and curious, that we might find opportunities to be your hand and feet to those we come in contact with. And as we remember the cup and the bread, we remember the sacrifice, we remember the invitation, we consider the expectation. We are grateful that you allow us into unity with you. When Jesus was here on earth, he prayed, Father, may they be one. As I am in you and you are in me, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe. So as we prepare ourselves for the table, for that unity with Christ, we're also called to pause and reflect, to think about those places where we are lacking shalom with our brothers and sisters. And so, Spirit of God, I invite you to inspire us with creative, restorative practices. Destroy our egos. Give us new hearts. Hearts to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So if you've got your cup and bread with you, I'll remind you that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, they were celebrating Passover and celebrating the Passover meal. And that was a celebration that remembered an old covenant, a promise that God had made with his people. And this particular night, Jesus, he flipped it up on everybody. And he says, this is a new covenant. This is a new law. This is a new relationship I give you. And so he says, anytime you take this cup, anytime you take this bread and you do this, you do so now in remembrance of me. You do so in participating with me in my death and in my resurrection. We participate in the promise. We participate in this new family that we've been adopted into. And so with that, friends, I invite you to partake. You're loved. I look forward to seeing you in person. May you have shalom in your homes.